everyone knows the story of Noah's Ark. In fact, it may be the most well-known Bible story outside of Christian circles. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, we explore Noah and the Ark as Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis. And while most are familiar with the story of Noah, many do not realize just how important he is in redemptive history and how his life and calling provide us with a beautiful picture of the final Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 14th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Noah and the Ark.
Good morning, everyone. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis. We continue our study in this marvelous book. We've come to a period of endings and beginnings. We've come to the end of the antediluvian world, simply meaning the world before the great flood in Noah's time. And we come to the beginning of this new world as God rescues Noah and seven others from his judgment. And what I want to do with our text this morning, we're actually going to cover from Genesis chapter 6, from verse 9 all the way through the end of the chapter, and I've broken it up into five sections. I'm not going to repeat the sections, but just to give you a taste of where we're going, Noah and his grace, and we'll talk about Noah and the ark, Noah and the covenant, Noah and Adam, and finally Noah and Christ. Let's look to our text, Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Verse 17. "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. This is an absolutely incredible portion of scripture. Last week we finished what I've been calling the book of Adam, which goes from Genesis chapter 5 verse 1, all the way to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. And the book of Adam would have ended very darkly. We read that the Lord saw the wickedness upon the earth. We have this sentence, "Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually." And It's a sentence designed to give us this clear picture of just incredible depravity that was across the earth. And it's a picture that is contrasted with Genesis chapter 1, in which God looks out and sees everything that he has made, and he says, "Behold, it was very good." Now the Lord looks and there's nothing good. Man has corrupted everything. And the book of Adam would have ended in that dark place had we not come to verse 8, where we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And the word favor, as a reminder from last week, is actually the word grace in the Hebrew. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In a world where all was evil, God has set his grace upon Noah. He'd called Noah. And it is because of the grace of God upon Noah that we read in verse 9 of chapter 6, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." That description of Noah is the fruit of God setting his grace upon Noah. It is the result of God setting his grace upon Noah. It is the evidence of God's work in the life of Noah. It is God who gifts us even faith. You know, a way to think of this is that faith is a requirement of salvation. God in his grace provides all that he requires. That's what the gospel is. Last week, I read you the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn there. I want to read that again. I'm going to read it a little further this time, going all the way through to verse 10. And as we read these first four verses of Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to picture the wickedness in the time of Noah, because Paul's not writing this in the time of Noah. Paul's writing it thousands of years later, right? This is really speaking to the heart of men in all ages. So I want you to read this and pay particular attention when we get to the end of verse 3, the hopeless condition that man is in, and then the surprise of grace that comes to us as the Lord does things and gifts us his grace and his faith for his glory. This is what we read, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And listen, "and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." It is God who gifted Noah with faith. It is God who elected and called Noah by his grace. It is God who prepared the good works for Noah that he should walk in them. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, this is what he words it like this. He says, "It was God's good will to him that produced this good work in him. He was a very good man." Listen, "but he was no better than the grace of God made him." See that? That's a wonderful way to look at Noah's righteousness. It is God who gets the glory. If you switch verse 8 and verse 9, you end up with a terrible doctrine of legalism. We don't see legalism here. We don't see antinomianism here, which is that there is no law. If there was no law, Noah couldn't have been described as righteous or blameless in all of his day. What we see here is the beauty of God's law and God's grace toward the sinner. Noah didn't deserve God's grace. It couldn't have been called grace had he deserved it. God didn't owe anything to Noah. Noah owed everything to God. Noah's description as righteous means that Noah understood his responsibilities before the Lord. He wasn't one that lived haphazardly. He knew that that God had given us a moral and ethical standard. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. What it means is that he trusted God to forgive him for his sins. To say that Noah is blameless in his time is to say that Noah didn't fit in with the description we read of everybody else from verse 5. Noah didn't fit that. Everyone else on the earth, every intent of their heart was only evil continually. Not so with Noah. And then this final description that Noah walked with God. You will remember that's the same phrase that Moses had used to describe Enoch back in Genesis 5. Enoch walked with God and was not because God took him. And it's a beautiful description. This is what the reformers would have called coram Deo, living before the face of God, meaning that Noah and Enoch before him lived their lives in the presence of God, under the authority of God, living for the glory of God. They understood that in every moment of their life, they were living under the direct and penetrating gaze of God. They understood that. And that's something that if we truly understood, that fact alone would help us to lead holier lives. You know, would you go to that website if Jesus were sitting next to you? Would you watch that movie if he were in the theater with you? Would you laugh at that joke? Would you spend your money in that way? I think all of us can take a page from Noah's book, because even asking questions like that of our own lives makes us squirm a bit, doesn't it? We squirm because we know that we would make many different decisions if we truly believed that we lived under the penetrating gaze of God. God's grace upon Noah, God's grace upon Enoch enabled them to live like that. Derek Kidner, he was a British Old Testament scholar, he words it like this. He says, it was with God that Noah walked. I really like that. Simple change. But that would be the greatest epitaph that you could have, that you could put on someone's tombstone, I believe. That's how Noah would want to be remembered, by that one line. The contrast between Noah and everyone else in his day doesn't just end there. We saw the line of Seth begin to intermarry into the line of Cain, and we saw that phrase where the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And this was rebellion from the line of Seth, the godly line, rebellion against God. An ungodly seed came about because of the rebellion of that line. These were men that forgot that they were to live before the face of God. They lusted after these women and they took them as wives. And so you contrast the offspring of the sons of God and with the daughters of men and Noah. And this is what we read right in verse 10. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This was a man who was righteous and blameless. That is supposed to contrast with this line of Cain and Seth intermarrying. That's Noah's line is the continuation of the line of promise. This picks up from chapter 5, verse 32, where we read essentially the same thing as we get to the line of Seth that ends at the period of this flood and gets carried through the flood in Noah himself and his sons. The line of redemption has not ended in the flood. God is still keeping his promise, and it is through the line of Noah that the Lord keeps his promise. As if verse 5 wasn't enough description to condemn the world, this is what we read in verse 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You will recall that this is what God sees now that he looks over his creation. It is no longer good as the Lord had created it. Sin has so plagued the world that even the beauty of creation is no longer visible because it has been so marred by sin. Back in Genesis 1:28, when God had established man as these vice regents of the earth under his authority, God commanded him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, man was to expand this garden that God had planted. He was to expand it to the ends of the earth. He was to fill the earth with divine image bearers and rule over God's creation righteously as the Lord's vice regents. Do you see the effects of sin? Man has indeed filled the earth. But instead of filling it with righteousness, he's filled it with violence. He's filled it with malice. Mankind did not live or rule righteously as God had commanded. God, as the righteous judge, is not only the judge here, but he is the eyewitness of the depravity that has filled the earth. This is the final glimpse we have into the antediluvian world here. It is a world that is crying out to the Lord for judgment. God must judge the world if he is a righteous judge. This is what the psalmist declares. God is a righteous judge, Psalm 7. And a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Again in the 9th Psalm, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne of judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. See, in order for Noah to live in this wicked world and walk with God, Noah became a law, or had to become a law to those around him, to his generation. You know, have you ever been convicted, perhaps in your own life, by the godly actions of another? Well, you can imagine this wicked generation looking upon Noah and Noah's righteous life that he lived, testifying to the fact that there was not only a moral law, but a moral law giver that he was accountable to. We know from the book of 2 Peter that Noah didn't only live a godly life, but he was a preacher of righteousness, preacher of the covenants of God to those around him. What do you think their reaction was to that? Well, because there was no repentance, then their reaction to righteousness and to God's covenant can only be one of anger towards the one preaching at them. You'll remember that the prophets of old were killed. They were persecuted because of their messages. Prophets were not popular people. Noah was not a popular guy. They did not want to be governed by a man like Noah. No one was voting for Noah as father of the year or something like that. Noah was persecuted. You remember there's these two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Well, why did Cain kill Abel? Why did he do that? Bible tells us in 1 John that Cain killed his brother because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Just as Cain hated Abel, so does the world hate Noah. Jesus, in a Sermon on the Mount, he said this. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. Your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John chapter 15, Jesus tells his followers, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, right? Those are the promises of Scripture for us. Those are the promises we never talk about and we surely don't want. We want a life of ease. How many of us expect to be persecuted? When young Timothy was being groomed by Paul in his ministry, Paul told him very directly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Imagine if you took that line and you converted it to Latin or something, you made it the motto of some seminary. I wonder what that would do for in Roman. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Pay here. Welcome to our seminary. But there were no righteous other than Noah. The earth deserved to be judged. The entire world deserved God's wrath that he was about to pour out upon all flesh. Take a look at verses 13 to 17. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. Incredible section again for so many reasons. But first of all, I want you to remember that Moses is the one writing this. And that's very cool to remember. There are two places in the Bible where this word ark is used. The first, of course, occurs in this section about Noah here, you know, Genesis 6 through 9. And God instructing Noah to build a boat to save him and his family from judgment. You know where the second occurrence is? The second occurrence is when Moses chooses his same word to describe the basket that his mother placed him in to save him from the wrath of Pharaoh when Pharaoh was killing the Hebrew babies in Exodus chapter 2. Now, I'm going to read this section to you. I'm going to read it in the King James so you can hear the word ark being used. Moses writes, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took to a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself of the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. Moses, as the author, sees that just like God rescued Noah from peril by placing him in this ark of safety, he realizes that God had done the same to him. Now, Moses, he recognizes God's rescuing hand in both of these encounters. The theological import of those two contrasted together are just incredible. We don't have time to explore that. Now, a couple of things I want to point out on the ark's design. The first is actually, we don't know what gopher wood is. We haven't been able to figure that out. Some people think it's cypress. We just don't know. All the measurements in the ark are given in the form of cubits. And cubits range in size. At this time, a cubit would have been almost 20 and a half inches, 1.7 feet. Quite a large measurement. This was an absolutely massive vessel. Keith's little 65-ton, whatever it was, nothing. Ark would have just plowed right through that. You kids have all seen those big semi-tractor trailers on the freeway, and those are pretty big. Noah's Ark had the cargo capacity of 500 of those. Absolutely huge. A few years ago, Arnold and I helped gather some cattle in Fossil, Oregon, and we pushed a bunch of steers with our horses into this trailer for hauling cattle, and I just couldn't believe how much you could keep pushing in there, and this trailer kept taking them in, and I don't know how much it holds, but I looked up how much sheep you could fit in a trailer. And so you've got these big livestock trailers, and they can hold 250 sheep. Noah's Ark could hold over 120,000. This was a massive vessel, 1.5 football fields in length. Those of you that drive around Gorse, and if the Carl Vinson or another of those big Nimitz-class carriers are in, Noah's Ark's half the size of that. This was huge. Back in the 1990s, there was a research center in South Korea led by Dr. Seon Hong, and he analyzed 12 different hull shapes on boats, and he found that Noah's Ark, the Ark's hull shape, outperformed the other 11. And it doesn't surprise us as Christians, because it was, of course, God's design. You know, Tom's a good boat builder. I think God builds a better kayak than Tom there. Modifications that they made in Korea to the design, it damaged the design. So they made modifications, seeing if they could better it. And what happened there was that it became prone to fracture. It became unstable. It became uncomfortable for voyage. They discovered that the design could handle waves over 100 feet high. It's an incredible ark. And when most of us have seen illustrations of Noah's Ark, we kind of picture that Sunday school Noah's Ark, you know, with the big elephant going up the ramp and the giraffe's head sticking out the windows and monkeys hanging off the walls. Let's clarify a few things. First of all, Noah's instructed to bring air-breathing land animals only. There would be no fish. He didn't have aquariums in there. No fish. There is no room. He didn't have to gather insects or things like that. The only plants were plants that were edible for food. So we're talking about birds, domesticated wild animals, from dinosaurs to rodents. Yes, dinosaurs. Small. He would have gathered the young. I'll talk about that in a minute. If we look at today, we would see 30,000 living species that would fit into this category. 1,000 fossilized species. But Noah's not talking about species. He's talking about kinds. And in other words, when a scientist looks at the taxonomic hierarchy of how we classify animals, you guys remember that from grade school perhaps, the major taxonomic levels, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. The Bible uses the word kind. It's min in the Hebrew. And we saw that back in Genesis 1, where God created animals and plants according to their kind. Animals reproduce according to their kind. I remember as a kid, a neighborhood boy told me that somebody lived up on the hill had babies from a rabbit and a cat. And me, being the gullible kid I was, I just almost wanted to pay him to take me to see this freak of nature. And of course, that didn't happen. Animals can only mate within their kinds. You know, cowboys talk about having a good cow horse. Well, there's cows and there's horses. They don't combine. The two don't mix. I'm not a dog person, but when I was a kid, I had this thick book of dogs from the American Kennel Club and had all their histories and pictures. And I love that book. I don't know how many hours I pored over those pictures thinking, you know, which dogs would win in a fight or something like that. A poodle always lost. But I just love seeing the history of all the animals, all these dogs and what they would had bred for and so forth. And you can argue that a Rottweiler makes a better guard dog than a poodle or something like that. But they're both dogs, right? And you can and you could breed them together. You can get a Rottweiler poo or something like that. You could go to the Senex store right up the street, and they have huge posters of chickens and ducks and geese, and it talks about how, you know, what kind of layers they are. And you could compare them; they're all different types. And somebody can argue that, you know, the Leghorn produces more than the Catalana in eggs or something. I don't know, but they're both chickens. But animals can commonly mate across species. Let me give you an example. You have a dog, a familiar dog, Canis familiaris, the familiar canine. It can breed with the coyote. It can breed with the Canis lupus, the wolf. There may be different species, but they can interbreed. A house cat can breed with a bobcat. They're both feline. You know, not always the case between different species, but it happens. I used to work at Sea Life Park in Hawaii, and it's a famous park primarily because there was a false killer whale that bred with a bottlenose dolphin, and they had a wolfin. And this animal wasn't just across different species, it was across different genuses. Okay? So the bottom line is that Noah's having to gather a lot fewer animals than we think. It's not the 30,000 different species. He's gathering kinds. And from those kinds come the animals that we know about. In some cases, Noah would have just had to have animals in the same genus. You know, we have a lot of llamas around here. Well, llamas and camels can actually interbreed. So more likely, when we look at our modern taxonomic structure, we're talking about the level of family. So think of it as families, not species, in that structure. So Canidae for dogs and Felidae and Ursidae for bears and so forth. Probably around 1,000 animal families would have been on board the ark. These animals would have had the genetic information to produce all the variety we have today. These would have been the very young, the very small. I know we see pictures of the giant African elephants going up into the ark. They would have been small animals with their breeding years ahead of them. They needed to repopulize the world. You wouldn't have had a full-grown African elephant. You would have had a single young elephant kind. And from that kind, we would get everything from the mammoths and the mastodons to our pachyderms that we have today. I know it's a lot of information. Hopefully that helps you sort through some of that. If you have other questions, I'd be happy to point them out or address them in another sermon. If you're really interested, I would highly recommend taking a family trip out to the Ark Encounter in Grant County, Kentucky. I don't know if all of you know this, but they have built a life-size Noah's Ark out in Kentucky. It's 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, 51 feet high. It is the largest timber-framed structure on the entire planet. And I don't know, for all you carpenters and builders out there, I don't know if you're impressed with this, but it took 3.1 million board feet. Is that impressive, Keith?
Oh, I can't picture
that. The ark, in this case, is not full of animals. It's full of exhibits. And it's set out as a Christian apologetic defending the historical account of Genesis and the worldwide flood. So I'd encourage you all to go out. Just open in July. The Tizanos have already been there on opening day. Take a look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Incredibly important verse. This is the first time in the Bible where we actually get to see the word covenant. We've already seen the covenant of works. We could talk about the covenant of redemption before even the creation of the world. But this is the use of the word covenant, and it's a covenant of grace. We see elements of a covenant of grace going all the way back to the garden right after the fall. Any of God's dealings with man once man fell into sin is grace, isn't it? So that covenant goes back to that time. Remember, God had a promised line. Genesis 3:15, he talks about the seed of the woman defeating the seed of the serpent. He had a promised line. Goes back all the way to Adam through Seth. And now we're here in this day, in the time of Noah. This is not the establishment of God's relationship with Noah. Remember, God already had a relationship with Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Noah sacrificed to God. He trusted in God. He lived before God's face, coram Deo, walked with God and so forth. Noah already believed the promises of God, that God would one day rescue all of mankind from their sin through this coming Savior. So God is not establishing a covenant or establishing a relationship with Noah. He's establishing a covenant with him. He's giving kind of terms or format to this relationship. And so this is what we read. And it would extend not to just to Noah, but to all flesh. This is what we read in verses 18 to 22. We read 18. We'll pick it up in 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of all the birds after their kind and the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible. Gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. And so, one line of these of God's people would experience through Noah salvation, rescue, and another would receive God's wrath over their sin. This is the first of four passages outlining for us God's covenant with Noah. Let me just point out just a couple of things. You know, the first thing that should jump out at you is that some of these themes should be familiar to us because we've been working through the book of Genesis, right? There's a close parallel between God's original covenant and the covenant we see here with Noah. Listen to some of the language from Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so we see this relationship between God's covenant with Noah and God's covenant with Adam. Remember, God is redeeming man as well as his creation. And so we would expect to see some of these common themes and elements crossing each other. Noah will become as a new Adam. He will eventually be given the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, just as Adam had been given. Noah will become the new father of the human race. The covenant that God makes here is a covenant of preservation. And in it, we see that God alone is not only the mighty judge whose wrath is terrible, but also the God who rescues man out of his sin and his misery. Now, this is what I want to leave you with. Not only was Noah to serve as a new Adam, not the last Adam, because that's Christ, but a new Adam, but Noah is also to serve as a type of Christ. You will remember that Noah's father, Lamech, he had named Noah that name because he believed that Noah would bring rest and comfort. That's what the name of Noah means. It means rest, it means comfort, it means restorer. And Noah foreshadowed Christ, who would bring comfort and rest to all who are weary in sin. Was Noah's an easy calling? Absolutely not. It took him 100 years to build that ark. And as Noah preached, he was ridiculed, but the God of promise promised to comfort him. So while Lamech hoped that Noah would bring rest, the truth is that Noah needed rest. Noah needed someone else to come and bring him comfort and rest. Just like us, he was a sinner. He needed rest. Now let me read you a short section from 2 Corinthians, because this idea of affliction and of comfort, I want to show you how it's only God fulfills that. This is what the Apostle Paul says, and just listen to how many times he repeats the idea of comfort in this short passage. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." I love that description of God. who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Isn't that a wonderful passage? The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, but also our comfort is abundant through Christ Jesus. That'll be a mystery to the world. Another way that Noah foreshadowed Christ is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Christ would become our righteousness. Paul writes in Romans 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That's Psalm 121, right? That is to bring Christ down. "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Jesus was the righteousness that Noah preached. Jesus was a better carpenter than Noah. Yes, Noah built a massive ship. Jesus is the builder of a living temple, a holy temple. And the temple of God is called his workmanship. Noah preached to the antediluvian world. He converted none. Jesus called 12 men after him, and he turned the world upside down. Noah saved his household from sin. But sin was still present, wasn't it? Sin was still there. Sin went through the flood with Noah. Christ died for us that we may be saved for eternity, where death is but an entrance into everlasting life. Noah could build the ark, but only following God's plans. God had to even close the door of the ark. Noah couldn't even do that himself. It was all God's doing. But Christ saves to the utmost. No one takes his life for him. He gives it up freely. He may have been tried by an illegal court. He may have been judged by an unrighteous judge. He may be condemned to die a criminal's death, but he was not a victim. Peter makes the point in Sermon of the Mount, or his sermon at Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." In all ways, Jesus is the better Noah. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the better ark. And all who are found in him will be saved from the floodwaters of God's wrath. Bow your heads and pray with me. Our Father and our God, what wonderful things we have seen in your word this morning. We too, Lord, ought to have been washed away, judged in your wrath for our wickedness. Yet your wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus. And because of that, we have found grace in your eyes. So it is in Christ's person, work, and name that we praise you, thank you, and worship you, for there is no other name by which you will receive those things from us. Inculcate these truths upon our hearts and minds, even as you cause us to walk in your ways. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.